The reading for tonight is from Psalm 22, and you may find it on our church Bibles on page 548. Page 548, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. there shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, as we hear those words written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, we're filled with a sense of awe at the wonder of your word, at the power of your word, at the prophetic majesty of your word. And we pray that as we look at this passage together, Lord, that you would increase faith in our hearts at how great you are, how brilliant your word is, how true and reliable, Lord, and fully dependable is your word. Please, Father, would you also help us to see more of what Jesus did for us on the cross? We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but that is a really moving scripture, and most amazingly moving and powerful, those words that we've just heard read. And the psalm is divided into actually two parts. The first 21 verses is part one. And then this part two is verses 22 to 31. In fact, some scholars say that the discontinuity between these two parts is so great that they shouldn't be part of the same psalm. Of course, we as Christians know that that's nonsense, that those two parts belong together perfectly, as we'll see. The psalm was written by David, and he is reflecting on some kind of personal experience. But of course, he goes prophetically way beyond the experience that he actually has. Some have argued that the episode was to do with David being surrounded by a band of evil men, which he was many times, but that doesn't really fit all the different parts of the psalm. Others have argued that his exposure, having committed adultery and murder, is the context for this psalm. But again, it doesn't really fit, does it? It's not that he is torturing himself because of his own guilt, as in Psalm 51, but rather it's the hatred and violence of others against him that is being recorded. A Christian cannot read this psalm without recognizing that it is a prophetic psalm. Now, David's status as a prophet is made clear from scripture. Let me just take you to two scriptures on that. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 2. These are the words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man appointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. That's the Old Testament reference. And then in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 30. Let's just have a look at that briefly, just to confirm that David is seen as having the status of a prophet. Acts chapter 2, verses 29. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So David is a prophet, and this is a prophetic psalm. The spirit of prophecy is on David. And the spirit of prophecy is ensuring that what is recorded is the most important event in history ever to take place. And that's why this is recorded. Now, what do I mean exactly? Well, have a look at 2 Peter with me, chapter 1, that is beautifully expresses what happens. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says this. Don't write those references down. They're all up on the screen, by the way. All the you'll find all the references up on the screen. That'll save you. Let me read it to you, 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here is an example of David being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that he starts talking about an experience that he's had, but the Holy Spirit transforms that into an experience so much more significant. This is the central event of world history that David as a prophet is looking into, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 22, we're given probably the deepest experience of the death of Christ you can read anywhere in Scripture. David, of course, had no knowledge of crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet. It was some 400 years later it was invented by the Persians and then used by the Romans. But in Psalm 22, we get details about what happens in a crucifixion. In the New Testament, you don't. It just said, he was crucified. Why? Why are there no details in the New Testament? Because it was such a common event. It was a daily event, thieves being crucified at the side of a road as a deterrent by the Romans. Everybody knew what was involved in crucifixion. So if you read the New Testament, you don't really get a picture of what goes on when a man is crucified. But if you look at the prophet David, you discover so much about what a victim of crucifixion goes through. That's why we have the Old Testament as well as the New, and we should not neglect it. So here in Psalms, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, we are prophetically given the pattern of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and some 9 specific events or aspects of the crucifixion are described in detail in this psalm. All these were fulfilled during the 6 hours that Jesus Christ hung upon a cross on Good Friday from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Is it not so much in the character of our sovereign God that he would ensure the recording of this historical event in such detail so long before it happened? And why? Why does he do this? He does it for our blessing. He does it because of his love for us. He does it for our assurance of salvation. He does it to help us to see how true the scriptures are. He does so that 1,000 years later, after this prophecy, the risen Christ can give the most brilliant Bible study that's ever been given. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45. I wish I had been at that Bible study. I would so love to have heard Jesus giving that Bible story. Luke 24, verses 44 to 45 say this. This is the risen Jesus speaking. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The Psalms, of course, are referring to Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 22, the one we're considering, Psalm 69, 72, 110, and 118. And Jesus was giving a Bible study. I'd love to have been there to hear that Bible study. So this is going to be a very tame effort by comparison to what Jesus would have said. A very tame effort, but we're going to have a go at looking at this psalm together. And why does God do so? He does it for our assurance of salvation, to let us know the truth and the wonder of the scriptures. He does it so that Jesus can give this wonderful Bible study. And he also does it so that Paul of Tarsus can prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we read it says this in verses 2 to 3, Acts 17. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. How did he do it? He demonstrated it from scripture. What was he looking at? I'm sure that he included Psalm 22. Okay, well, that's all by way of introduction into the actual text. Now let's start looking at the text, part one. And first, we're going to look at Jesus and the psalmist being overwhelmed by spiritual suffering. This is verses 1 to 2. The psalmist cries out to God in agony. And he cries out in agony because his experience is that he's being abandoned by God. These, of course, are the very words spoken by Jesus on the cross. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And his words made such an impression that Matthew keeps them in Aramaic and does not translate them into Greek. You can read it in Matthew 27, 45 to 46. "Once you have tasted of God's love and known his friendship, his love pouring into your life, then the worst experience that there is for man is to be forsaken by God, God forsakenness. For Jesus to cry out like this, we have to bear in mind that he'd only ever known perfect, beautiful, complete fellowship with his Father. He'd known nothing other than that. He had constant communication with his Father. It says in the New Testament that Jesus did what he saw his Father doing. But now, this terrible God-forsakenness, this terrible loneliness, Jesus lost fellowship with the Father. But he never lost his faith, so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?' It's God's absence, not his being, that is in question. 'And why have you forsaken me?' Okay, all the others have forsaken me. The disciples have forsaken me. Everybody's forsaken me. But you, why have you forsaken me? 'My God, why have you forsaken?' This is a desperate cry for help. A desperate cry of loneliness. And there's a deafening silence. And God says nothing in reply. That is what hell is. Hell is being forsaken permanently, enduringly, forever by God. That is hell, God forsakenness. And Jesus experiences hell on the cross. Why? What is being described? Penal substitution is what is being described. Let me turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, in modern theology, unfortunately, there have been some who've tried to move away from this understanding of the atonement. To do so is to move away from the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. God made him, that's Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus was made sin because of my sin. My sin was put onto Jesus. He became sin. So Jesus endured the suffering for my sin. He was punished for my transgressions. That's the agony he's going through, the God-forsakenness. Why is he forsaken by God? Because my sin is upon him, and God cannot look upon sin in his holiness. Jesus is going through hell for us, suffering in his spirit, and a great gulf, therefore, there is between God and Jesus on the cross. It was this that Jesus so dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane, drinking the cup of God's wrath. And now he was dreading it at Gethsemane, and now he was doing it on the cross. Two, God's holiness and faithfulness is proclaimed nevertheless. Look at verses 3 to 5. Let me just read them to you again. Psalm 22, verses 3 to 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. The psalmist proclaims the holiness of God. He's remembering how God has never abandoned men of faith before. He's never done it. He's never abandoned men of faith before. How we need to have such a knowledge of God ourselves, so that when we go through tough times, we know that God never abandons men of faith. 3, verses 6 to 11. But the appeal to God is unanswered. And this is about Jesus' mental suffering. We've looked at his spiritual suffering. They're difficult to separate and not entirely satisfactory separations. But nevertheless, this looks at the suffering of the mind that Jesus goes through in verses 6 to 11. The psalmist, let me just read 6 to 8. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The psalmist cries out that he's being treated differently to those men of faith. He's being treated differently. The parallel of these words with what Jesus went through on the cross is remarkable. This mocking of Jesus by men standing around. God was treating Jesus differently. Jesus is treated like a despised and hated criminal, as though he'd lost his right to live in human society. And Matthew records that the crowd used exactly these very words. Let me just turn to you to Matthew 27, verse 43. Let's look at that for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 43 says this. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. The very words of a multitude which could not have been controlled and which had no intention of fulfilling prophecy are clearly foretold by the prophet David. How could the one who said, I am, before Abraham, I am, how could he be so abased, lower than the angels, lower than man, crushed like a worm, helpless, powerless, downtrodden, crushed by the words of those who are staring in mockery at him? A worm writhes when it's trod down, and Jesus has been treated lower than the meanest animals. He's being mentally tortured and mocked. At the very point of spiritual agony, the bystanders are attacking him to increase the mental turmoil. You who claim that God delights in you, let's see him delight in you. Let's see him deliver you. It was at the point of his relationship with his father that they ridiculed him. You who say you're always in relationship with God, your father, what do you say now? Why is God not answering you? They thought they knew the reason. Blasphemy. Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy. And that's why they handed him over to Pilate. The cruelty of men ridiculing and deriding Jesus, making faces at him before whom angels veil their faces. And in fact, they punned, that punned is the ein Wortspiel machen. They punned him, ridiculed him and laughed at his suffering. The cruelest taunt possible aimed at Jesus' faith in God. You who trusted in God. Why should he let you perish? You trusted in him. As Jesus endures the mockery, his mind goes back to his birth. Look at verses 9 to 11. Just glance over them. Birth was a time of great frailty in those days. And especially in the case of Jesus, because his life was in danger. Herod was trying to kill him, if you remember. And here in these verses, Jesus reflects on the way that God had rescued him from that. I've depended on you since my birth, and I go on trusting in you, Jesus is saying. In this crisis, I'm going on trusting in you. And now look at verses 12 to 8, Jesus' physical suffering. Now the animals mentioned here, bulls for their strengths, lions for their power, their roaring, their determination at the sight of their prey, dogs as unclean animals that tear their, not sort of the pets that we know, tear their prey apart. These animals are included because men can be bestial to one another. And the cruelty of man in inflicting pain is what is in the mind of the psalmist. Let me read verses 14 to 18 to you. Well, I'll read from verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What a remarkable description that is of the crucifixion. The nails tearing hands and feet, the bones pulled out of joint by the cross being dropped into a hole, and then the body hanging for hours suspended by nails, dehydrated in the sun, gripped by thirst. The one who made rivers and seas and streams in an agony of thirst on the cross. The heart feeling like melted wax as the body slowly disintegrates before death. Victims were crucified stark naked and the clothes were distributed to the executioners. Crucifixion was so awful because no vital organ was immediately affected. It was designed as slow torture, execution by slow torture. And in fact, victims from crucifixion could survive. There are records of victims surviving for a whole week. That's what it was designed for. Verses 19 to 21. But you, here is a direct appeal for deliverance. Let me just read it to you, Victor, 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The suffering servant of God cries out for deliverance, for rescue. Now here the reference is not to physical suffering. The lion here, I suspect, is a reference to Satan. Like the roaring lion seeking for someone to devour in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The powers of the pit of hell were present at Calvary. The principalities and the powers. All hell was gathered around the cross to gloat. Jesus said, Luke chapter 22, verse 53, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And these were the powers of darkness around the cross. In the midst of this terrible darkness, Jesus utters his last words from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. He commits himself into the hands of the Father. That was part one. Now we come to part two. The triumph of our Saviour. Now, there is an incredible pause between part one and part two. And during this pause, Jesus dies on the cross. And then there is a massive shift in mood between part one and part two. A very poignant shift in mood after death has intervened. The psalm then resumes on resurrection ground. We look now at the resurrection, verse 22-26. The psalmist and the one he foreshadows, Jesus, are pictured praising God. Jesus' resurrection is foreshadowed. The one who died is now in the company of those he calls brothers, brethren. And there's table fellowship. It is after a silent pause, pointing to the death of Jesus, there is a massive change in mood. When you consider the opening words of the psalm, Yahweh is no longer hiding his face from his suffering servant. Yahweh has answered the prayer for deliverance by raising Jesus from the dead and by honoring him. It's fascinating that the author of Hebrews, I'm going to look at this now, Hebrews, let's just look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, quotes verse 22 of Psalm 22. Hebrews 2, 11, let me read that to you. Look at verse 22 first of Psalm 22, which says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And then look at Hebrews 2, verse 11, which says this. From verse 11 on. It says this, I'll just read it from verse 11, it's actually verse 12, the quote. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, and here's the quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. At the feast of thanksgiving, the humble are welcome to eat and be satisfied. Verse 26, and in reality, to live forever. And then finally, verses 27 to 31, the endless kingdom of God. Let me just read those verses to you, 27 to 31. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. In these last verses of the psalm, David's words go way beyond the language fitting for a royal thanksgiving or rejoicing. Again, he's being carried along by the spirit of prophecy. The Lord here is going to receive the homage of the Gentiles. David is looking beyond Israel to the ends of the earth here. God's lordship over all people everywhere is being prophesied. The nations will come to worship the Lord. The gospel will be preached to the Jew first and then the Gentiles, to all. So massive is the vision that God gave David that it extends to generations yet to be born. And God's righteousness will be recounted. The cross will be preached. Will be preached to all. The cross that alone brings righteousness to men and women. There will be a response from every tribe and nation. The final picture painted by David in verses 29 to 31 is that there will be complete submission to the Lord of all people and all creatures. Do you know the very last words are so stunning? What do the very last words remind you of? They are almost an exact parable to the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross, almost the last words. It is finished. He has done it. It's exactly what those words mean. So the psalm began with a cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? End with the words of victory, I've done it. I've paid the price for sin. It's finished. It is finished. Well, I don't know about you, but read that psalm through again tonight before you go to bed. And I want to make a suggestion to you. Have a time of praise and thank God. Thank God for the spirit of prophecy. Thank God that he gave to David this psalm that reveals, before it happened, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important event in history, and his resurrection, and his rulership and lordship over all the earth, and the preaching of the gospel to all nations, all revealed 1,000 years before in this one psalm. How brilliant is our God! How we need to worship him! How we need to be full of awe and reverence before the Lord. And when we read God's word, how we need to be thankful. Because, you know, this is for our benefit. Are you here tonight and do you struggle with your salvation? Do you sometimes struggle with believing? Is it really true? Can you read this psalm and not realize that it's true? It's there. It's there for our benefit. That's why God included it. He wants us to have assurance of faith, to know that these things are true. These things must happen. They had to happen because God said they were going to happen and he allowed us in on that secret. We can read about it in Psalm 22. Spend time reading that psalm again and meditate on what Jesus did for you on the cross. There's more depth in the actual going through what Jesus actually went through in that psalm than you'll find anywhere else in Scripture. Spend time on it, meditate on it and praise God for what Jesus did for you on that cross. Let's just pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 22. We thank you for that Bible study that the Lord Jesus himself gave, revealing from the Psalms, the law and the prophets, these things had to happen to him. Lord, we have these scriptures in our hands. And I pray, Lord, that you would put out any doubts in our mind, that you would put away any false liberal theology from our minds, that you would deliver us from such evil teaching. And that instead we would see the beauty of your word, the wonder of the craftsmanship and the perfection of your word and the inerrancy of your word. And that you would build us up in faith to rejoice in all that you have done for us and that you have revealed to us so clearly from your precious word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.